Okay, beloved, let's go to Amos chapter 2 again. And what I felt the need, this is called a postscript to Amos chapter 2. This will be part 1. I'm not going to simply assume and take for granted that everybody here knows everything about the Old Testament and the nation of Israel and how that nation played a part in our salvation by giving us the Old Testament scriptures, for one, and then giving us the Messiah, who was a Jew, to die on our behalf. So this is going to be a postscript. Remember in chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, God takes notice of the nations, even today. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, unfortunately, with the chapter and verse division, chapter 2 ought to have begun in verse 4. And again, that doesn't take away from the text. It would have made better sense to do that as one context. But in chapter 2, verses 4 to verse 8, God now focuses his attention on his ancient covenant people, Israel. So let me read verses 4 to 8 in our hearing again. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. That phrase repeats itself in chapter 1, and here we find it again. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So they're not going to get off scot-free. No stay of execution. They don't have any, you know, like today when some criminal goes to jail, especially on death row, his case is seen 50 times while he's eating steak and he's waiting to go to the gas chamber, to the chair, and he just simply lives off the state, not in heaven. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. And I emphasized last week, you don't find that in the first chapter against these nations. They were not in a covenantal relationship with God. And I'm going to show you where that covenant relationship actually begins from the Bible so that you have that information. I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. And their lies caused them to err after which their fathers have walked. So when God judges Israel, he judges them in light of the law and the covenantal relationship, the bond that they had by blood. And I'm going to bring that out for you in this hour as a postscript. By blood. The other nations, God was well aware, and he was going to judge them, yes, for their crimes against humanity and the way they would go off and just simply decimate a city, brutalize women, rip babies out of their mom's wombs. They were violating the same law because God's law is written in all of our hearts, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. That's why when someone steals or lies, your conscience stings you because God's law is there, but it's overshadowed by that fallen, Adamic, depraved nature. But when it came to Israel, Israel had voluntarily entered into this relationship with the one true God, and no other nation had that relationship. And that's why when God does come, like in verse 4, his standard is very high. You have what? You have despised my law, and you have chosen to violate my commands that I've given to you as my people. And then he says, your lies cause you to further go into error. But I will send a fire upon Judah, verse 5, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now remember, Amos was living in the 700 BCs. Okay? The 10 northern tribes are going to be eventually gobbled up by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Tiny Judah, that's being addressed here, they're going to be on the map for another 100 years or so. 606, 589, 586 BC, BC, BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes from the modern-day country of Iran, Iraq, with a huge army on three occasions, and simply on the third one, decimates the city, takes that original temple built by Solomon, and turns it to dust, and leaves Jeremiah as a pastor of a congregation of dead bodies, putrefying bodies, and the poorest of the land. That was his congregation Nebuchadnezzar left him behind with. Okay? Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So that phrase is repeated again. Because they sold the righteous for silver. Beloved, silver. You know the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was given when he betrayed Jesus? Most Christians don't realize that in the first century, you could buy a slave for 30 pieces of silver. So what was Judas's estimation of Jesus? Something you buy on the slave market block. Yeah, 30 pieces of silver could have bought you a slave in first century Rome. And the poor for a pair of shoes. Notice how cheap life became in those 10 northern tribes. These were God's covenant people that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. Father and son bedding down the same mistress. And they laid themselves down upon cloths laid to pledge by every altar. Idolatry brought into God, mixing paganism and mixing different idols with the one true God. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Not the true God, but a false one. Remember, Amos means what? Burden bearer. Amos is stuck bringing a very unpleasant message. He is not going to be in the top 10 of the We Love the Prophet Award. He's going to be at the bottom of the barrel. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was also a burden bearer. Turn with me, hold your place, but turn to Acts chapter 9. Do you remember the words of Ananias, the man who came to Saul of Tarsus, who was praying for 3 days and three nights? Totally blind, without food, without drink. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And look at verses 13 to 16. Paul was also a burden bearer. Notice Paul's calling. Look at verses 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Notice Saul of Tarsus' testimony. What was Ananias reminding God? As if God needed to be reminded. I love that. How much evil he has done. How much evil. And here he has authority from the chief priests back in Jerusalem to bind or to imprison all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. Oops, there's that election predestination. To bear my name before the Gentiles. Paul was a burden bearer, just like Amos. And to kings, and to the children of Israel. Now look at verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't it amazing, providentially speaking, Saul of Tarsus was causing others to suffer in his madness, in his desire to extinguish the church and the faith, in his call. You got a divine comedy. He's going to stand before kings and queens. He's going to stand before Caesars and before royalty and before the Gentiles. And I'm going to show him, that's strong, the things that he must now suffer. Isn't that amazing? He doled out suffering. As the apostle, he is to receive. Wow. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I want you to mark this chapter Because I know that you're going to come across some well-intended Christians who are very sincere in the prosperity gospel. Everybody is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everybody's going to have a billfold that's packed with greenback. And you're never going to get sick, and you're never going to have a bad day. All right? Have you ever heard that? Man, that is so popular today. And when people finally hit that brick wall and realize that that clown behind that pulpit has been deceiving you while you make him rich with your donations, and as he sends you that little vial of oil, and then he sends you that prayer cloth to put on your sores and your arthritis. Hopefully he didn't use it, blow it, and then put it in the mail. I don't know. But he's going to send it off to you. And when you finally realize that you've been hoodwinked, and your savings account and your investments have been drained because you fed this bozo to fly on his $1 million jet aircraft, you're going to hit that wall, and then your faith is going to be shattered. Let me show you true biblical Christianity. Do you want to see it? I know you do. Look at verse 21. When you come to 2 Corinthians 11, if you're taking notes, Paul stops in his writing, and beloved, he turns very sarcastic. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to what we know to be the 11th chapter, he turns his binoculars to the enemies that he has in that church. Yes, Paul had enemies in the Corinthian church, a church he started in that second journey. Right here, when he left Athens. His enemies are telling everybody else in that church family, he's not an apostle, he hasn't seen Jesus, he wasn't walking with Jesus with the original 12, he is an imposter. And so Paul shifts his cannons. Oh, I love this. And he has both barrels loaded with buckshot. Watch what he says. Watch this. He's very sarcastic. Look at verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whithersoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. He is throwing a hand grenade in that church to his adversaries. Paul is hot under the collar. Paul is extremely upset because his enemies are destroying that church that he, in a year and a half, bore, spiritually speaking. He was their spiritual father. He bore them with the gospel. He brought them to life with the gospel. And now he put the gloves on. He has the gloves on. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? He's telling you that his enemies were so-called Jewish believers. So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Oh, beloved, Paul's on his soapbox. He got the gloves on. Are they ministers of Christ? Watch. I speak as a fool. Paul knows that they're not. I am more. Here it comes. You tell me whether or not this lines up with the prosperity gospel. In labors more abundantly, in stripes, meaning being beat above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So you multiplied 39 times 5. Question, you think Paul's back was smooth like a baby's behind? If you were with Paul and he was taking off his street clothes and to put on his pajamas, his back looked like a road map. Look at that. 5 times by the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks. Notice in the first century, where is the source of that persecution coming upon those early churches? Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Caesars. Those who cried out, crucify him. He's the one that's telling you of the Jews. On 5 different occasions, he was apprehended and received in each one of those occasions 39 lashes. Do the math. You think his back was crystal clean, soft like a baby's cheekies? No. He was multi-scarred. What did Ananias tell him? What did God tell Ananias? I will show him how he must suffer for me. You see prosperity here? You see the Apostle Paul holding up a little canvas bag and saying, speak to the bag, and God's going to fill it with gold and silver coins? Thrice was I beaten with rods. Oh, now you got to add this. You have to add this now. Rods, a whip, a stick. Once I was stoned. That's his first journey. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. You only read of one in the book of Acts towards the end. He mentions 3. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He was bobbing in the Mediterranean for a whole day. And journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, being robbed by some highwayman, in perils by my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathen, that's the non-Jews, in perils in the city, peril in the wilderness, peril in the sea, peril among false brethren. There it is. Paul is still pumping blood, and he is contending with people claiming to be Christians, and they're not. First century, no different than today. In weariness, painfulness, in watching often, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, and naked. Question. That. Is that what you see today on TV? Is that what you're seeing in the big mega churches? Years ago, Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, all these clowns dressed up as so-called preachers, raking into millions, while those who are writing those checks are living below the poverty line and going to the local food bank, while that bozo on the TV screen promises them health, wealth, and prosperity. Where do you find that here? Now, can I have your undivided attention? He's not even done. You would think, that's it, Paul, that's enough. I get the message. Your adversaries can't even walk in your slippers, let alone behind your shadow. But what does he say in verse 28? In light of all this stuff that's heaped on him, besides those things that are without, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all those Christians, the burden of how all those little family churches meeting in homes across the Roman Empire, are they hanging in there? Are they remaining faithful? How many have died because of the enemy? How many have been crucified? How many have been burnt alive? How many have been gone, taken to the arena and fed to wolves and lions and lepers? Or to have a big brown bear crush their heads right there in the arena while the people in the stands cheered, watching brains squirt out of a head. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? I burn not. Watch this. Beloved, mark this in your head. Put it in your notes. The next time some bumbling idiot is telling you that you ought to be healthy, wealthy, never get sick, never have cancer, never bury a child, never bury a parent, you're going to live forever. God always wants you healthy. You don't need medicine. You don't need an aspirin. God will take care of you from cradle to grave. If I must needs glory, Paul says, if I'm going to boast, if a Christian could boast, I will glory of the things concerning my infirmities, not his prosperities. You've been around the block more than once.
Do you see that in most churches today?
Mm.
Look at that.
Ananias told them, God has told me to tell you that you are a chosen vessel. And you're going to be brought before kings and queens. You're going to be brought before your own countrymen. You're going to be brought before the Caesar of Rome himself. Oh, postscript. Now get those words. Tell him, I'm going to show him how he must suffer for me. How do you show that? I just read it. Paul laid this, his business card, if you will. This was his business card. And when he sent this letter, he slapped that business card in front of his enemies. Boom! You want to brag and boast? Fine. Match this. Boom! Match that. And they couldn't, because that was too uncomfortable for their brand of Christianity. Paul threw down his ace. That was his ace. Boom! Trump card. Blackjack. 21. Beloved, how do you handle that verse 28? What do you think? Besides all these things, everything that's outside of me, meaning outside of the church that falls on his head, and that which cometh upon me, not just 2 hours on Sunday, not during the midweek prayer meeting that may last an hour, nonstop, 24/7. 365 days out of the year. The care. The Greek word here is sometimes translated anxiety. To be overly anxious. And what was he anxious about? The care of his brothers and sisters. Have you found that deep sense of care within other churches where people honestly cared for each other? Did whatever they could do to eliminate the pain or to be there, simply to be silent in a time of grief and bereavement, just to be there. Remember that prayer letter we read last hour? That perfect balance between love one another and to hold fast to true words. Oh, what a blessed reality to have those two things in proper balance. Okay, go back to Amos 2. Well, look at chapter 3 next. Let's now add on to our lesson here, if you don't mind. I'm going to bring something out in chapter 3 here. I have mentioned it in passing some time ago, but sometimes, beloved, we don't all the time retain. That even goes with me. Chapter 3, verse 7. No, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, I'm sorry. Now get these words. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now let's look at that verse 3, and let's put that to application. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay, let's look at certain things in life where you have at least two people side by side in some type of relationship. Think of a husband and a wife. Can a husband and a wife truly walk together except they be agreed? Now, we're not saying that there's no times for disagreement. But we're looking at the overall view of this journey of a man and a woman who walk the aisle. They spend a few pesos. They got friends and families. God is watching. The minister is watching. The best man, the maid of honor, and all of the little attendants. The cake is there. Everybody's raring to go. We're going to watch this man and this woman come together in holy matrimony and be joined together as one flesh. We're not advocating that there's going to be times when they're going to disagree. Yeah, there's going to be disagreement. But in the overarching of that relationship, unless they are both joined at the hip and in consensus most of the time, that relationship can become a living hell. What about a teacher and a student? If the teacher is a clown and treats the student like he's a bag of dirt, yeah, that's going to be a rough 9 months in school. Well, let's flip that occasion. You got a good teacher with a heart, and he loves his students, and he wants to give them the best. But this bozo is the class clown, and all he wants to do is take a trip to the principal's office twice a day, three times a day. Think about the boss and his employers. Unless they walk together in some type of consensus, it's going to be a living hell punching in and punching out. You can't wait for Friday at 5 o'clock in the afternoon to hit that time clock and get out of that place of terror, even though I'm paid pretty good. Now, who's the two in this relationship? God here is saying, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So in the context of Amos, the burden bearer, who are the two people in by implication? Well, it's God who makes and keeps covenant, and it's the nation of Israel who said on more than one occasion before Moses at Sinai, all that the Lord says, we will do. Not once, twice. All that the Lord says, we will do. And they entered into that covenant. Now look at verse 2. Question. When God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, is that implying that God was ignorant of the Egyptians? I want you to answer to yourself. I want you to think. Is God telling you and I in that passage, he had no conception of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? He didn't know that they even existed. When God looked at the globe, he only saw one nation, and everything else was just a total whiteout, a total blur. No. Well, let me read the verse again with the understanding of the definition of the word known. Ready? You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. And because I have this relationship with you, I have title deed to your backside. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. See, the Babylonians didn't have that relationship. Now, did God judge them? Yes. But for a whole different standard. Here, God is going to punish Judah and Israel. Because out of all the nations that were mentioned in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, none of those nations had ever entered into a blood covenant with the true and living God. None of them. And because of this unique covenantal relationship, God said, I own your backside. And when you get out of line, you're gonna get spanked. That's what that means. You see that word, you only have I known? Here's another example. And Adam knew his wife. Well, was he ignorant when God made her and brought her to him in Genesis 2? You mean to say that Adam was walking in the garden, doo-dee-doo-doo-dee-doo, and here comes Eve? Whoa, who are you? Well, I'm Eve. Well, I'm Adam. Glad to meet you. And Adam loved his wife intimately, comma, and she conceived. When we use the word foreknowledge, we are saved. Peter tells us that we have been saved through the foreknowledge of God. And so some people teach election this way, foreknowledge. Well, that means that God leaned over his chair and looked down the corridor of time. And he saw all these people dropping to their knees and raising their hands and walking the aisle and humbling that Romans Road sinner's prayer. And God could see all these people who were going to be saved. And so God chooses them What is wrong with that picture? What is theologically wrong with that illustration, which I have heard more than once in my 50 plus years? What is wrong with that, Christian? Here's what's wrong. If God has to look into a time tunnel to learn about future events, then he's not all-knowing, is he? And yet most Christians believe that the foreknowledge of God means that God looked and learned, and then he ratified their decision to believe in Jesus. That's not election, that's ratification. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Romans 8. What does that mean? Ready? Those whom he chose to love before time. That's why you need to get your theology firm. You got to bite into your theology like a juicy T-bone steak or a big puffed up baked potato with all the toppings on top. The fact that God actually looked at all of lost Adam, he could have saved everyone. Yes, he could have sent us all to hell, and he would have been holy and just to do so. But the fact that God within himself moved to show compassion and mercy on many of the fallen sons of Adam, he chose to love them before creation. To the foreknowledge of God is when God chose to forelove you and I before we were even created in our mother's womb. God didn't love you when you got saved. He had already loved you. You didn't know it. God didn't love you when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went there bearing your name because he loved you, because the Father gave you to him. Are you with me this morning, beloved? Get your theology firm. Bite into that spiritual T-bone. Get into that spiritual baked potato and relish and ravish what God has put on your plate. Okay. Now you're wondering. All right. All right, Pastor. Have you ever considered the timeline leading up to Israel's unique relationship with the one true God? This is the purpose of this postscript that may last for a couple of lessons. To last week's message, please bear in mind this relationship between the 12 tribes of Israel is never to be divorced or separated from God's overarching plan of redemption. I'll read that again. Please bear in mind that this relationship between these 12 tribes of Israel and your salvation cannot be divorced. They're inseparable. The calling out from all nations of a chosen people in saving union with him by that new covenant. Okay, let's get into the weeds. Genesis 12. Gotta watch my time here. Let's begin to unpackage what I want to show you, this postscript. Why is God taking issue with Judah and Israel? Why does he speak with very firm words like, I will destroy you? Remember in that last hour, Moses said to Israel before he died and before they crossed over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, God's going to raise up another prophet from amongst you all, someone just like me, a greater Moses. And you better pay attention to him. For the person who will not pay attention to the greater Moses who is yet to come, Peter said in Acts 3, what? You will be destroyed. Moses says, God's going to require, you're going to be brought into judgment. Peter goes one step further. Yes, you're going to be brought into judgment. And if you refuse to hear that greater Moses, you will be destroyed. Why all the hubbub? Well, let's look at that beginning. Now, you may know this, and that's fine. If not, I'm here to help. If you know it, but it's kind of vague and kind of like misty, I'm here to help. Verse 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now this is truly election. Abraham was not living in the city of Ur. The city of Ur
would be somewhere here on this map, way out here. Modern day Iran, Iraq, the Tigris, Euphrates River, would be right in here. So here's the promised land, and he's way out here. God simply comes to him, Abraham minding his own P's and Q's. He wasn't filling out an application to be the father of a great nation. No, he was going about a pagan, worshiping many gods, just a rank sinner like you and I before salvation, fallen son of Adam, and God just simply appears to him and Abraham, yes? Pack your bags, get your passport, get your visa, have some bottled water, and I'm going to show you where you're going to go. And that meant going from here over the Fertile Crescent and all the way down into the Promised Land. All right, you get the picture? And I will make of thee a great nation. Now let's look at this covenant. This is called the Abrahamic Covenant, which is attached, will be attached, to the old covenant under Moses. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now remember the five questions: who's talking, how, when, where, why, and who's the original audience. Notice, God is not talking to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel at this time is not even on the radar. Okay? The only inhabitants that are in this part of the world in the days of Abraham would be the descendants of the Canaanites. Rank pagans, offering up babies to the fire, fornicating, drunk, wild, killers, murderers, waging war, just like people today. Okay? At this time, there's no Israel on the map, and there's no Israel anywhere on the radar. It's just God talking to Abraham. And I will bless them that bless thee. Now, listen carefully. The modern Christian movement, premillennial dispensationalism, the idea of Christian Zionists who send money to Israel so they can kill more people, and our foreign policy is attached to this verse misinterpreted. Our foreign policy in the Middle East is based on the misinterpretation of verse 3. I want you to think, who's the I? God. I will bless, verse 3, and I will bless them, that's the nation that will be brought forth, and bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who's the thee? Abram. You know how this is interpreted in verse 3? That if you do not send money to Israel, and if you badmouth Israel, and you don't support Israel as it's killing all those people there in Gaza, shooting babies and shooting women right on the spot like they're ducks in water, then God is going to judge America. God's going to not bless America. Well, beloved, we've been giving money to Israel since 1948 to the present hour. Do you see this country blessed? I'm just asking a serious question. Do you see America blessed? Because we're pumping all the weapons and the guns and the bullets and the tanks and the bombs to Israel, plus foreign money, our tax money, going to the Middle East to have that one nation eradicate everybody around it. Whom did God say he was going to bless? Abram, the man. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Now, I'm going to do more than simply teach about Amos. What happened here? God told Abraham, pack your bags and leave everyone in the dust. Abraham disobeyed. Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Haran is up here in the very northern part. So guess what? Abraham went as far as Ur, and then he stops up here in the northern part of that Fertile Crescent. He didn't continue his journey. He stopped.
And as you read the narrative, Abraham had his father, he had his nephew, he had their wives. God told him, pack your bags and leave everyone and everything behind. This shows you that Abram was not a perfect man like you and I. Yeah. So Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and in the land of Canaan they came. So this begins where Amos comes in. Why is Amos writing in the 700 BCs, centuries after all of these events in Genesis 12? We got now Abram. God just simply appears to him out of the blue. Abraham was not waving an application. I want to be the father of many people. I want to have a great nation. No, God just simply sovereignly chooses Abram. And says, Abram,
yes,
I'm going to make of you a great nation. And many other people are going to be blessed all because of you. And those that curse you, I will curse. And those that bless you, I will bless them. That verse 3 has been improperly interpreted to the point that we have lost billions of dollars in foreign policy measures in the Middle East, even at this very hour. Because the other Christians on the other side of this equation say, if we stop supporting Israel, God will judge us. Well, look at America. 70% of our country is under extreme drought. Look at America. We're killing our children left and right. Wholesale murder in these abortion clinics. Look at the economy. Look at the inflation. Look at the cost of a cheeseburger. You don't find that dollar special with the burger and the fries and a cup of Coke. No, you're spending $25 just to walk in the front door without the Happy Meal. We're not blessed. We got the judgment of God upon us, and yet you got people saying, send more money to Israel, send more bombers to Israel, send the American fleet there in the Middle East. Go get them, support Israel, to hell with the world. Beloved, verse 3 was a promise given to Abram individually. Israel, at this time, is not even on the map. My word. Well, now let me conclude by showing you what is called in this ancient world to cut the covenant. To cut the covenant. Are you kind of curious? Turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis. So you have the initial God calling Abraham in Genesis 12. If you're taking notes, you may want to read Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32. There are some commentators believe that God called Abraham two times. Okay, two times. The first one, they feel, is implied in the 11th chapter of Genesis, 27 to 32. 27, yeah. You can look at that at your convenience, and you can draw your own conclusion. But I kind of tend to believe that there were two callings of Abraham. The initial one out of Ur, but he only went as far as Haran. And there his father dies. Abraham's papa dies. And maybe after the funeral, God comes again in this chapter 12 and calls him again to pack up your bags and head where I'm going to show you. And then he moves south into what would become the promised land, i.e. eventually the nation of Israel. You can do your own reading back then. But watch this. Are you ready? I'm going to make tracks. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in the vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now notice, his name is still Abram. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Stop. Sarah was unable to bear a child. It seems the problem was her, not him. because he does marry again and he fathers several more children. So the physical impediment for not conceiving seems to be Sarah, not Abraham. And so by this time, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, don't fear. And Abraham comes back with a real concern. Fear? I'm almost 100 years old and I don't have an heir. I don't have a son. Shall my steward, Eliezer, shall he be my inheritor? Back in this ancient world, if a man didn't have a son to be the heir of all of the family's possession, the chief steward, the one that ran the books, would go through an elaborate ceremony where the boss would then adopt this man as his legal heir and son. And when daddy hit the bucket and went into the ground, this man who was not his blood, but was adopted by the father before death, would inherit everything. That was a custom in the Near East. So Abraham brings up this, hey, is my bookkeeper going to be my son? And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. Well, Sarah's having a problem. She just, apparently, she can't conceive. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now watch this. I believe Jesus is the one speaking to him in a pre-incarnate appearance called the angel of the Lord. And I got that on the website. That's a whole different subject. But I believe this is Jesus with Abraham. And Jesus says, look up. And so Abraham looks up towards heaven and he says, tell the stars, number them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So here's Abraham, no pollution, no fog. There was no city lights to bleach out the night sky. Night sky was beautiful, diamonds twinkling, the Milky Way in all of its glory. And Jesus says, look up. And he looks up and he says, you see all those dots of light? Yes, that's going to be your seed. And again, he has no son. Abraham has no son. Keep reading. And he brought him forth abroad. Look now towards heaven. Tell the stars if you're able to number them. And look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. And Abram believed in the Lord. And the Lord reckoned, the Lord imputed Abraham's belief in the gospel of the stars. That's when Abraham was saved. It says he believed that one day his descendants will be like the stars. But at that point, children, he had no son. How in the world can you take God at his word? I don't even have a son. All I have is a bookkeeper. I don't have no son. I don't have no one from my own loins, nor from the womb of my wife. How dare you tell me I'm going to have descendants like the stars of heaven? And Abraham, against all odds, come on now, against all odds against him, believed that God was able to make good on that promise. And it says that God counted it. God reckoned it. That's a bookkeeping term. Meaning that when God looked upon Abraham's childlike faith and willing to take God at his word, when everything around Abraham was against him, his wife has a dead womb. He has no son. And he has a prospective son in a bookkeeper. And he took God at God's word. Boom. That's when that man got biblically saved. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee of Ur out of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Here's something else where his faith is tested. He's now being told that someday his descendants are going to own the ground that he walks on. And Abraham says, how? And he said unto him, take me a heifer. Now watch carefully. I don't know whether you were ever taught this or shown this in its depth. Take a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' ministry was just over 3 years? A turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these. So Abraham, come on, Abraham has to round up all these critters. And he brings them to the spot that Jesus tells them. Okay? And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. And he laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So Abraham takes this three-year-old heifer, cuts, opens that chest cavity. What's coming out? Blood. This is the term in theology. Cut the covenant. Cut the covenant. Then he takes the goat. Open. Blood. Takes the sheep. The two birds were never to be cut. Strangled. Okay, so Abraham did that much. Come on now. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So while Jesus is standing there as the angel of the Lord in a pre-incarnate appearance before the babe in Bethlehem, he comes to Abraham as a man, conversing. Abraham is shooing all the vultures and the buzzards because they're smelling what? Lunch. Blood. Guts. And so while Abraham is doing that, keep reading, when the sun was going down, oh, beloved, please, this is so beautiful. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Abraham eventually goes into a deep stupor, falls to the ground in a very deep sleep. Beloved, this is your salvation. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Congregation, Abraham lived around the year 2000. Jesus has given Abram the prophecy of the Egyptian bondage of 430 yet to be, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, I will judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. What happened the night of the Exodus? The Egyptians were so glad to get rid of these people, they gave them clothes, gold, jewelry, and silver that eventually would become the material to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Okay, I'll do my best to explain. This is the blood covenant. This is cutting the covenant. This is God ratifying the Abrahamic covenant that is very key to our salvation. Galatians chapter 3, those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed according to the promise. Are you with me? And heirs according to the promise. Abraham, all he did was set up the animals and keep the birds away. Jesus puts him in a deep sleep as if he's dead. And it says that a fire emitted from those animals. Watch. Jesus walked in that fire. Engulfed. And all those offerings went up. And notice, Abraham is out. Our salvation is not based on our works or on our strivings. It says here, a smoking and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. A burning lamp. Jesus is the light of the world.
Jesus walked right in the midst of those animals prepared, engulfed in fire, while Abraham was in a deep sleep, showing that God is the one who gets into that furnace, gets into that fire, and he secures our salvation by cutting the covenant. Cutting the covenant. The main animals were cut down the center, open with blood. In the same day, look at verse 18. This is all postscript to understand Amos and why God punished the Jews so severely. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Okay. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, which would be the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kezites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaimites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites are the ones who would be destroyed by David, and their city would become Jerusalem. But notice that. Jesus went to the cross, engulfed in the very wrath of God on our behalf. The book of Isaiah said that God the Father bruised his son, was moved to bruise his son that we might be saved. Notice when it comes to salvation, beloved, we don't offer anything. We don't contribute anything. Abraham was out deep sleep. And when he came out of that stupor, all that Abraham could see was the burning charred remains of those animals. It says that a burning lamp of fire walked through those animals. Christ went in and accomplished the covenant and then told Father Abraham in verse 18 that same day, I have made a covenant with you. And so this begins that Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is going to be passed down to Isaac when Abraham dies. Isaac is going to have twins, Jacob and Esau. That covenant, because of the shenanigans between these two lost brothers, is going to be given to Jacob, not Esau. Esau was first born, not Jacob. But in providence, that went to Joseph. Joseph then would have 12 sons. One of those sons is Judah. From the line of Judah would come the seed who would bless all nations because of his atonement on the cross. I want you to kind of digest that in your hearts and minds. God made that covenant with Abram, and he told them, out of you a great nation will come. Now that refers to the physical nation on a physical piece of land. But when you come to the New Testament under the New Covenant, that picture of a land and a people was actually symbolic, representing a much greater nation made of men and women of all tongues and nationalities. The Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world, not just one nation. Now the gate of salvation swings wide open to everyone under heaven. Beloved, I don't know about you, but what a picture. So now you know we're cut the covenant. Cutting the covenant. And when Moses came down with the law, they sacrificed, and Moses took a hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and he sprinkled the blood on the people to ratify that covenant with Israel, all that God says we will do. He then takes the first five books and he sprinkles the book that he wrote. And then he sprinkled the altar, sealing that blood covenant with Moses and the nation to God. And out of that nation would come the Christ. Out of that nation would come the Christian church. Out of that nation would come the New Testament canon down the line. Isn't that beautiful? And beloved, many of God's people don't know any of this because they're not taught. We'll entertain them, but God forbid if you spend a few moments teaching them. Well, beloved, I want you to see the security that you have in Christ. Look at that John 17. God the Son asked God the Father, keep, preserve those whom you gave to me.
Whenever did God the Father ever reject any prayer request from his son? Nada. Not once. That's how secure you are in him. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, once again we come into your presence, Lord, to bless and thank you for this awesome salvation that you have given to us. More than money can buy, more than any works of righteousness can ever earn, Jesus Christ is truly our all in all, in whose name we simply bless and praise for this day and this hour that you've granted. In your blessed name, Lord. Amen.